Amen. Romans chapter 8. Biff told me to let it rip this morning, so we're going to try our best. Romans chapter 8, continuing our study in the book of Romans, and a very fitting passage of Scripture for this Resurrection Sunday. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. How does the hope of the resurrection sustain us in a world filled with suffering? That's the thought this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, once again, we are thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful that you have not dealt with us according to our sins. And as your word says, it is of your mercies that we are not consumed, but we are thankful that you suffered for us, that you became flesh and dwelt among us, and you suffered for our sins in our stead. And you rose again, and you are seated now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And you have promised that one day you will return. So help us to live in light of that hope. I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would help us. Lord, we are needy creatures. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Speak to every soul this morning. I pray that your spirit would take your word and make it a reality in each soul. Encourage your people. Reclaim the wandering one. Save the lost. And above all, I pray that your name would be glorified in our midst. Help us, I pray. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 18, the Bible says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Shortly before his death, Andrew brought a group of Greeks to see Jesus. And by Greek, they were either Greek by birth or they were Hellenized Jews. Whatever the case, they were Greeks desiring to see Jesus. When Jesus met them, he said something unexpected. In John chapter 12, we have this account. And here, notice what Jesus says to them. You see it on the screen. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's fantastic. But then he says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He speaks of glory. And then immediately speaks of suffering and death. A grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die before it bears fruit. This is counterculture. It is certainly opposed to our sinful and fallen way of thinking. But Jesus says, suffering is first, then glory. Jesus' suffering naturally preceded his resurrection. We know that. That is, he suffered first, then he rose from the dead. This idea of suffering first, then resurrection glory, is exactly what Paul is teaching in our text. Present suffering precedes future glory. And if that is true, and it is, it ought to shape how we think and how we live. The Christian life, then, is marked by present suffering and the assurance of future glory. And so today I want to show you three markers of a life anchored in future glory, or hope is the word our text uses. Number one, we rest confidently in God's promises. We long, number two, for future deliverance. And number three, we live in eager anticipation. We rest in God's promises, we long for future deliverance, and we live in eager anticipation. Paul says in verse 18, he says, I reckon, I calculate, or I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He begins this section with the reality of suffering, the inescapable reality of suffering. Suffering should not surprise us, but it does. For that matter, the suffering, the death of Christ and his burial should not have surprised the disciples. The Old Testament prophecy spoke of the suffering servant. Jesus himself spoke of his own death and resurrection. Nevertheless, when the time came, the disciples were surprised and were the same way. But Paul takes suffering for granted. In other words, he doesn't attempt to prove that this life is one of suffering. He takes it for granted. And we know that. We know this life is filled with suffering. All of us have suffered to some degree or another. This suffering may be these trials, persecution. The church is persecuted all over the world. We need to pray for the church of Christ. It may be illness or death or hunger or financial difficulties or illness. It may be any number of things, but this idea of suffering includes all of that, and this suffering precedes glory. But he mentions this because suffering does not contradict the future of the future promise of glory. You see, we think this way. We wouldn't say it out loud like Peter did, because Peter let it rip. Peter engaged his tongue before he engaged his mind. I've been guilty of that. But Jesus speaks of his death, and Peter's like, no, you got this Messiah thing all wrong, mister. It's glory, but not suffering. And Jesus never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, so he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, suffering doesn't contradict glory. In fact, suffering precedes and prepares us for glory. And so we should understand that in our suffering, God has not done us dirty. I mentioned David Ring in the early service. And he had this idea that God had somehow given him a raw deal. The shorthand, so to speak. But God hasn't done any of us dirty. He is sovereign. And his purposes for us are holy and good. And he is conforming us into the image of Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that everything that God allows in your life is for your good? He's not done us dirty. And furthermore, and we don't like this, but our sufferings are not unique. So often we get the Elijah complex. You know what that is? Elijah was suffering for the Lord. Poor guy. And all I'm saying is Jezebel must have been a wicked woman. Because Elijah took on 400 prophets of Baal without blinking an eye, and that one woman, Jezebel, threatens him, and he takes off. But he sits under a tree, and he says, "Oh, Lord, I'm the only one standing. I'm the only one living for you. I'm the only one that hasn't bowed a knee." You ever get that way? Sometimes I tell my wife, I think me and her are the only sane ones left, and I worry about her. But our sufferings are not unique. Whatever sufferings we go through is the story of human history. And that doesn't minimize the pain. And that's not intended to dismiss what we go through. But it is helpful to have that context. But the wonderful thing he says in verse number 18, he gives us what can be described as an impossible comparison. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, you can't even begin to compare the two. It doesn't match. And it's difficult for us to comprehend this. The house that I live in, those of you that have been there, you may have noticed, it is substantially smaller than the Biltmore house. It's a little smaller. I don't have as many bedrooms as the Biltmore house has. But you could compare the two. Right? Both are houses. Both have windows. Right? I mean, there's some similarities. But what Paul is saying is that the sufferings of this present time cannot even begin to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, because you cannot compare the finite with the infinite. And I can promise you this morning, your troubles have not outpaced your blessings. The devil would like to convince you of that, that all you do is get hit with one lick after another and nobody suffered in the same respect that you have. No one's gone through it like you have. You've been fighting hell by the acre, running through the mud knee deep, and nobody else has done that. And God has somehow fallen asleep at the switch, and he doesn't know your name or your address. And that's a lie out of hell. And the problem is, we believe it. Our blessings outweigh our troubles. But not only that, but there is a limited duration of suffering. Verse number 19 says that the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the King James, or the authorized translation, as many European translators call it, translate the same Greek word sometimes as creature and other times as creation. You see how the ESV translates it there on the screen? It translates it as creation. The reason the King James translators opted for this translation is because what Paul is doing, he is personifying creation. And we'll see that more fully as the text develops. But this personification highlights what Douglas Moo calls the cosmic significance of humanity's fall. And so verse 19 says that the earnest expectation of the creation, that is, the creation earnestly waits for and longs for the day when the sons of God, the children of God, will be revealed. Why? Because that's when the suffering ends. When Christ comes, He will make all things new. And what we experience here on this earth, the time that we have, is but a small speck in light of eternity. It amazes me how quickly time flies. It seemed like just yesterday, Lindsay was running around the house, giving us all her wise sayings. And now she's about to get married. That's what time does. But most of our existence will be in eternity. And so this is the promise, that our suffering is not unique, that God has a purpose in it, that it does not compare with our future glory, and it's temporary. And this causes us to, as our second point indicates, to long for deliverance. Now, don't miss this because it's going to be important later. Just as Israel longed for a Messiah to set things right, so deep down, you and I are longing for the Lord to come and to make all things new. Things are not as they should be, and we know it. You watch the news, and you know this is not how the world is supposed to be. You look at your own experience, and you know this is surely not how the Lord has designed or intended things. You see the suffering all over the world, and it indicates to us that we need deliverance. And this was Israel's condition under the Roman tyranny. They wanted a Messiah to deliver them from this present bondage because they knew this was not how things were supposed to be. So creation is presently in bondage. And so as you look at these terms, creature and creation, know that it's referring to the same thing, and the attempt is to personify creation so that we can see creation, as it were, groaning and travailing under this present bondage. Verse 20. For the creature, or creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Verse 21 answers that, but we'll get into that. Isaiah 24 and verse number 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. We see that. We feel that. You see all the news of conflict and trouble and war and death and famine and illness. You see it all over. And you know this is surely not how things are supposed to be. And sometimes Debbie asks me, is cancer and sickness more prevalent now than it was when we were young? I don't know, but it seems to me like I'm at least more aware of it. And maybe it is more prevalent. Surely it's not. But the picture here is that the creation is groaning under the burden of the curse. That when you lose a loved one, when someone dies, you mourn because of the loss, but we mourn because inherently we know that death is unnatural and it's not supposed to be that way. But God Himself, as verse 19 or 20 indicates, cursed the earth. And in that respect, creation was brought under the curse unwillingly, as it were. Because as R.C. Sproul said, man was established as the king of this environment, and when the king or ruler falls, the effects of his sinfulness spill over and harm the subordinates of the king. So this natural world that you and I live in is mutable. That is, it's changing. It is mortal. It's passing away. Well, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, you hear me quote it a lot. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So there is this present bondage, if you would. Again, this mirrors Israel's experience looking for the Messiah under Roman tyranny. But there's this promised liberation. Because verse 20 says that he subjected it to bondage in hope, verse 21, because the creature itself, or the creation itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Israel longed for. That's what we long for. This promised liberation. Psalm 98 in verse 8, again, creation personified, says, let the floods, that is rivers, that in brackets is my own explanation, clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Revelation 22 in verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And so, there is this promised restoration. Just as the fall of man brought about the curse, so the redemption, the final redemption of man, will bring about the renewal of all things. So there's this promised liberation. But there is this ongoing groaning, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. For you ladies that have given birth, that language probably sounds familiar. Because you know what it is to groan and travail. Creation is pictured as groaning and travailing. Don't miss this, because of the vast chasm between what is and what ought to be. Why did the disciples mourn when Christ died? Because they saw a vast chasm between what was and what they knew in a marred sort of way what ought to be. You see, Isaiah 24, 6 says the curse has devoured the earth. Revelation 21 and verse 4 tells us that He will be the light, that He will wipe away all tears. That's what will be. And so this is what creates the groaning. Because we're not there. That's why we suffer. That's why you're disappointed at times. That's why you're discouraged. That's why you feel like Thomas sometimes, that God left you out when He was passing out blessings. Because we see what is, and we see what's promised, and we feel like there's such a vast chasm between what is and what ought to be. Let me illustrate this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24. I mentioned it this morning as well. Jesus pulls alongside of two disciples that are discussing the events, the death of Christ. They don't know it's Him. And they're discussing these things, and He asked them what they're talking about, and their response is, you got to be a Johnny come lately. And He said unto them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Listen, verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Why are they disappointed? Because they thought he was the Messiah. But now he's dead. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been disappointed in God? Now, there's probably not a single one of us that would stand up loudly and proclaim, yes, I'm disappointed in God. But I would be willing to bet that every single one of us at some point has been disappointed in God. Because we don't understand what he's doing. And we judge his infinite plans by our finite wisdom. Well, God, if you love me, why would you allow this? When my brother and I were little, we tried to build a clubhouse. And my dad saw what we were attempting to build, and he comes out and he builds us a clubhouse. And in many respects, it was not worthy to be compared with what we were building. But what I'm telling you is that what he did was far better than what we would have done. Let me tell you something. You don't want to have the power to write the script of your life, because you'd mess it up. Because we don't see what he's doing. They were disappointed in God, but they did not realize the deliverance he was planning was far greater than the deliverance they thought they needed. So we rest confidently in God's promise, and we long for deliverance, knowing that he will bring it. And finally, we live in eager anticipation. Now, what the disciples should have done, they should have conferred among themselves and said, well, he said he would rise again. So let's wait for it. Let's tell others to look for it. That's what they should have done. But we await final glorification. Verse 23, and not only they, that's referring back to personified creation, not only this, that they is a supplied word in our translation, not only that, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That is, we are awaiting the day when our redemption, our salvation, will be complete. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and I put the Young's literal translation up there. Young's literal translation is not a translation you would read in public reading, and it's certainly not a translation you would ever read in your personal devotions, because rather than trying to smooth it out for readability, it just gives you as it would appear if it were literally translated. But you see, I think it's beneficial in this respect, but it tells us that not only does creation travail, not only does creation long, but we long for this. We, like personified creation, feel the weight of sin and the hope of future glory. And just as creation longs for renewal, so we await the completion of our salvation. I had a teacher one time tell me that I was only 3/4 saved. And I was like, what you talking about, mister? I feel like this thing's about to go AWOL on me. Maybe it's just me. But what he meant was that we have not yet experienced the final glorification. See, the disciples on the road to Emmaus were weeping because they did not see the glory that Christ would reveal to them yet. And you and I, we have this desire, this feeling within ourselves that causes us to long for the day when He will make all things new. And even the world knows this. You talk to somebody that's worldly, somebody that's not born again, and they're chasing after all kind of ungodly stuff. They've got justice mixed up. They've got love messed up. They got all these ideas mixed up in their head. But those ideas are important to them because they know somehow the way things are not the way things are supposed to be. And you and I have been promised that our bodies will be made new, that we will receive the promise of salvation, that we will experience the final glorification when on that day we will not struggle with sin anymore. The sufferings and the pain of the world will be long gone. That's a terrible sentence. Will be no more. The Spirit is the earnest or the pledge of this reality. Ephesians 1:14 says, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment. If you look on Lindsay's finger, she has the earnest of someone else's promise on there. That is, Spencer has promised they will be married, and he gave her something to prove it. As Douglas Moo says, it is because we possess the Spirit as the first installment and pledge of our complete salvation that we groan, yearning for the fulfillment of that salvation to take place. And so one day, faith will become sight. Verse 24, I'll read it to you, then I'll give you the layman's terms. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Do you know, my daughter Leah, can you believe two daughters getting married in 1 year? They didn't have a lick of compassion on us. But Leah is no longer hoping to get married. Why? Because she is married. And for the months and weeks leading up to her marriage date, I would watch her open her laptop, and she would peel one sticky note off, and another sticky note would be revealed, which revealed one less day until she, and then she would say, X amount of days till I get married. What was she doing? She was hoping for that promise. And that's what we do. We hope in the promise. But Leah and Lindsay, Lindsay's not married yet, so she's still hoping. She's still groaning and travailing. But Leah, it's not as though she sat in the house at the kitchen table, peeling sticky notes away from her laptop, waiting for the day to come. No, she was working. She was laboring. She was making decisions, and she was making plans in light of that day. Because, as Ralph Wardlaw says, whenever a thing comes to be enjoyed, it ceases to be the object of hope. So we live in light of that day. Verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Patience in this context doesn't mean we just sit around on our living room, in our living room, waiting for that day to come. There was a couple that we knew in North Carolina. And they believed with all their heart that Y2K, anybody remember Y2K? Some of y'all were too young. That was fun. That Y2K was the end of it, man. That, I mean, the Lord's coming back before Y2K, and that there's just no way around it because we've studied the Times News. I mean, Revelation. Newspaper eschatology. It's the word. All right. So what do they do on December 31st, 1999? They sit in their living room on the couch. Now listen, if I thought the Lord was coming back on January 1, 2000, I don't think I'd wait for him on my couch. Nope. I mean, you might as well go to Applebee's. I mean, why not? Live your life. And in case you didn't know, the Lord didn't come back on that date. But waiting doesn't mean sitting around looking up into the sky, counting news stories. Waiting means laboring and working and striving. It means living in light of that day. 1 John 3:3, and every man hath this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, everyone that has the hope of final glory, the final resurrection in them, lives every day in light of that truth. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote a poem, a psalm of life. And I won't take time to give it all to you, but I would encourage you to read it sometime. But the final lines read, "Let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait." So I ask you again, how does the hope of the resurrection sustain us in a world filled with suffering? Simply stated, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because I know that He will make all things new, I can live for Him now. Because He arose, I will too. And I know that our trials here, though difficult, they are temporary and they pale in comparison to the weight of eternal glory. So, as the poem indicates, let us be up and doing. Three questions for consideration. Number one, does the glory of the resurrection produce in you a heart of gratitude? I hope it does. Number two, do you view all things from an eternal perspective? Some of you need to confess and repent of your short-sighted mentality and live with eternity in view and raise your children with eternity in view. Number three, when Christ returns, will He be your Savior or your judge? If you've never trusted Him, I pray that you would do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for Your glory. Help us, O Lord, to live in light of the resurrection, to live a life of gratitude toward You. Forgive us for being short-sighted and worldly. Lord, for those that may be here lost, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. Dismiss us in Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.